Our reading from the Old Testament today comes from Psalm 118. This is found on page 531 of your pew Bibles. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise You, for You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Amen. Our sermon for today is on Psalm 118, which, if you haven't noticed yet, is the psalm which was taken up on the lips of the Jews and applied to Jesus during the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. In our reading from Matthew, we saw the crowd of Jews exclaimed, "Hosanna," meaning save, or save now. They exclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so as we celebrate Palm Sunday today and remember what is often called the Passion Week or the Holy Week, it is quite fitting that we consider this psalm today. This psalm was in the back of the minds of those who cried out to Jesus on that Palm Sunday some 2,000 years ago. And so as we look at this psalm, we'll learn a little bit more about what may have been in the mind of those Jews who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. But more importantly, as we analyze this psalm and understand its meaning, we'll see how it ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ and the cross. As we think about Psalm 118, It's helpful to think a little bit about the historical background of this psalm. Unfortunately, we don't know for certain the exact date of this psalm's writing or its original historical context. The psalms as a book were compiled over many years, and so they're psalms from different times in Israel's history. And yet, considering a few of the main options of the historical context for the psalm will help us to better understand this psalm. And so, regardless of its historical origin, there is a great deal that we can understand about this psalm, even without knowing with certainty some of the details surrounding its original creation. Basically, you can divide the theories of its origin into two main camps. One sees this psalm as pre-exilic, and the other as post-exilic. Of course, what I'm talking about is the time of the exile of the Israelites, when they were judged by God and removed from the promised land because they had failed to keep the Mosaic covenant. They were exiled to Babylon, and in the process, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So if this psalm was pre-exilic, written before the exile, it is possibly a psalm of David. There is some language in the psalm that would suggest that it was a sort of royal thanksgiving, where a king might have led the people in thanks to God for delivering them from some foreign threat. Others have proposed that this is even a psalm of Moses, that this psalm might have been used by the priests, where the priest would lead the people in a psalm of thanksgiving. On the other hand, if this psalm was post-exilic, written after the people returned from exile, then one theory is that this psalm was used to dedicate the new temple that was created to replace the old one. Some people even point to verse 22 in this psalm as evidence for that, pointing to the stone that the builders rejected as becoming the chief cornerstone, presumably referring to a stone in the new temple. And clearly, as we look at this psalm, we'll see that this psalm does have plenty of language that talks about entering into the temple in Jerusalem. And yet, no matter when this psalm was first written, we do have good evidence that this psalm was being used in some liturgical fashion, where a leader would read some parts, and others would respond with their part. For example, in verses 1 through 4, were probably read in such a way, the leader would have declared, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And then the people would respond, "For His mercy endures forever." There's also good evidence from Jewish records that this psalm was used during the Passover pilgrimages to Jerusalem, where Jews would travel from various parts of the nation to return to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast together and to come to the holy temple of the Lord as one people. And so this psalm would have likely been used in some sort of corporate procession, some sort of parade, heading up through the streets and into the temple. The people would be led toward the temple, with the leader speaking some parts of the psalm, and the people responding with other parts. This would have all been a part of the special occasion of the Passover feast. This would have all been an expression of thanksgiving and praise for God's goodness and salvation in delivering the people from their enemies. That is clearly the tone of this psalm, and it would be definitely fitting for the Passover, because, of course, the Passover celebrates the Israelites' deliverance from the Egyptians and their oppression. The text itself points to this being a psalm used during the Passover pilgrimage, where the people from all over Israel would have come to the temple at Jerusalem. In verse 27 we see a clear expression of this. It says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." The sacrifice mentioned in verse 27 is actually a specific kind of sacrifice. It's the word for a festival sacrifice, which would have been used during the three annual Jewish feasts, which includes Passover, of course. In fact, this word in Hebrew most literally means feast. But in certain contexts, it can refer to the sacrifices given at these feasts, which is the context here in verse 27. And the call in verse 27 to bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar doesn't mean that you were to literally tie up your animal to the altar, but it means it's referring to this procession to the temple. As people are processing up to the temple, it's saying, Bring the festival sacrifice. Prepare the sacrifice. Bring the feast up to the altar. And so this reference to a festival sacrifice being brought up shows how this would have been a fitting psalm for the Passover pilgrimage. And as we keep looking at this psalm, we see more temple imagery that suggests a procession into the temple. Look at verse 19. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." These gates in verse 19 refer to the temple gates. The verses up to verse 19 would likely have been spoken during the procession up to the temple. And then verse 19 would have been the words cried out when the procession arrived at the front of the temple gates. And of course, then they would have proceeded into the temple. And from there, we see more temple imagery in what follows. Verse 22 then says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This would have been spoken as the procession continued on into the temple. This verse envisions an important stone in the temple, once rejected, but now forming a crucial part of the temple and its beauty. Those in favor of dating this psalm as post-exilic point to the book of Ezra and the opposition encountered in building that new temple and think that this verse points to that. But regardless, this is clearly a stone in the temple that is now a reason for praise. And verse 26 also references the temple, saying, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Of course, the house of the Lord is the temple in Jerusalem. The point here is that there is a lot of temple imagery in this psalm that is consistent with this psalm being used in a Passover pilgrimage to the temple. One other piece of evidence to note about this being a psalm for the Passover pilgrimage: according to the Talmud, Psalms 113 through 118 are all considered part of what's known as the Hallel Psalms, psalms of praise that were used in the Passover pilgrimage. And so you've got five psalms in a row ordered in the Psalter, all ordered together for use during the Passover. Let me make sure my point's clear. We see here festival sacrifices, temple imagery, processional language. It is ordered with other psalms for the Passover. All this makes clear that this was a psalm connected with the pilgrimage feasts of Israel, and especially the Passover. It would have been sung in a cultic religious setting. It would have been sung responsively with the people in ceremonial procession up into the temple. And so regardless of the historic origin of this psalm, it had been come to be used during the Passover celebration. Surely, this was a psalm the people would have loved. People would have come from all over Israel for the Passover feast. This psalm may have been reserved just for that special occasion. And so this would have been a special psalm. Think about us and some of the songs we reserve for special occasions. We can't wait to sing them. For example, we look forward to all year long to sing "Joy to the World" or "Come All Ye Faithful." And even though we only sing those Christmas carols for just a few weeks out of the year, those are probably some of the hymns that you have memorized the best, even though you probably haven't even tried to memorize them. They just stick with you. Surely this would have been the case with Israel, and this beautiful psalm would have been in their minds. And so this beautiful psalm then even comes to a climax in verse 27 with a sacrifice. As the procession came into the temple, the cry would be, "Make ready the sacrifice! Bring the sacrifice! Prepare the Paschal Lamb! Bring on the feast!" And so this psalm was a psalm for the Passover pilgrimage. But amidst the joyful celebration and thanksgiving in this psalm, we see that it is also a psalm that speaks of opposition. This is an important element of this psalm. The psalm describes fierce opposition faced by the psalmist. Verses 5 through 8 especially describe this opposition. Verse 5 says, "I call on the Lord in distress." Verse 7 describes the opposition as those who hate the psalmist. Verse 10 identifies the opposition as the nations. And look at the extent of this opposition. The nations in verse 7 are described as surrounding the psalmist. Surrounding like a swarm of bees. Imagine that. Surrounding. That same word is used in verses 7 through 10 four times. The enemy was surrounding him, overwhelming him. This surrounding him was so overwhelming that it causes him in verse 13 to shift from the third person to the second person. He had been describing the enemies in the third person. They did this, they did that. But as if to show how personal the threat became, in verse 13 he says, "You pushed me. You pushed me violently that I might fall." Isn't that how suffering and opposition goes? It is personal. It pushes. It threatens to make us fall. Verses 17 and 18 speak of the opposition bringing him to the very point of death. Whatever was the historical context of the psalm, this is language we can relate to. This is our experience. This is our story. This is relevant. We face trials all the time. Suffering is a reality in our life. And yet, verse 18 is humbling. In the midst of describing all this opposition and difficulty, all the troubles that this opposition has caused, the psalmist says, "The Lord has chastened me severely." The psalmist sees this opposition as a work of God's fatherly discipline in his life. If this psalm was written after the exile, this could refer to God's disciplining of the Israelites in the exile. And yet either way, this should give us hope. If we know that God is at work in our trials and oppositions as a father to discipline us, it means that God is in control. It means that He is even using these hardships to grow us, to draw us away from sin and to bring us closer to Himself. And if this opposition is ultimately an expression of God's fatherly discipline, it means that it is not an expression of God's wrathful judgment. What's the difference? One is for God's children and leads to eternal life. The other is for the wicked, the rebellious, and leads to eternal death. We are humbled that we need God's chastening in our lives, but we are comforted that He preserves our life. And if that doesn't comfort you enough, look at how this psalm handles this opposition. The tone of this psalm is not one of being beaten down by opposition. Though the psalmist expresses the overwhelming nature of this opposition, though he expresses its anguish and distress, though he has spoken of the hatred of his enemies, the overall tone of this psalm is one of trust and thanksgiving. This is a psalm of firm confidence in the Lord and in His salvation. He has not fallen to His death and destruction, but He has tasted of the Lord, who is His strength and song, His salvation and help. Though this psalm is a psalm of opposition, this opposition is overshadowed by the salvation of the Lord. This salvation which comes from the Lord God. Just look at all the repeated statements and words here that describe this salvation of the Lord. They overwhelm us with the joy of salvation. They give us confidence that God is our deliverer. The fourfold surrounding of the enemy is overwhelmed by these repeated statements of God's mercy and might. The psalm opens and closes with thanksgiving. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." It is in this declaration of His enduring mercy that we see it repeated again in verses 2, 3, and 4. Again repeated, "His mercy endures forever." And this repetition continues in verses 10 through 12. Three times the psalmist declares confidently that his enemies are cut off and destroyed in the name of the Lord. In verses 15 through 16, three times the psalmist boldly asserts that the hand of the Lord is what gives him victory. The word salvation is repeated twice in verses 14 through 15, finally breaking forth in rejoicing, not only from the individual psalmist, but extending out to the tents of the righteous, verse 15. And look with me further at this word translated in verse 1 here as mercy, and it is then repeated five times in the psalm. The word in Hebrew is hesed. Hesed. This is a very rich word. You'll see different translations try to translate it in different ways to express how wonderful of a thing this hesed from God is. The New King James Version translates it as mercy. The NIV as love. The ESV as steadfast love. The NASB as loving kindness. If you look this word up in a lexicon, it will mention goodness and kindness. This is an important word and really communicates the covenant faithfulness of God, which is expressed through His benevolent actions toward His people. By repeating this five times, the psalmist declares his utmost confidence in God. He is confident in His faithful goodness, kindness, love, and mercy. He trusts that God, who has already acted so wonderfully to preserve His people, will continue to uphold them in all things. And so in this psalm, we see the psalmist put his trust in God's salvation. And then we see his salvation declared. In other words, the psalmist first declares his trust in God, then recounts his opposition, and then declares how God has saved him from that opposition. So there's a close back and forth in this psalm between trust in God's deliverance and then thankfulness to God for delivering him. And so this psalm is a psalm of trust and thanksgiving in the Lord's salvation, a very fitting psalm for the Passover. This psalm confidently asserts that it is God who saves. He saves the psalmist and all the righteous from their enemies. This psalm shows us that the right response to opposition in our lives is to trust God. It's to put our confidence in God. And it shows us the right response to God's deliverance is joy and celebration. And of course, that celebration for the Israelites in this festival psalm would conclude with their bringing of a sacrifice as a tangible expression of their thanksgiving. And so we've looked briefly at this psalm in its original context. What I'd like to do now is to begin to understand this psalm in relationship to Christ. Clearly, this psalm looks forward to Christ. In fact, it is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And so I want to look especially today at how this psalm relates to Christ's triumphal entry on that first Palm Sunday, and consider how Christ fulfills Psalm 118. So consider the background of that first Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was the time of the Passover. People from all over Palestine were making their way to Jerusalem in a holy pilgrimage, and so was Jesus and his disciples. They too were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And here, when Jesus rides in on a donkey, the crowds gather as he processes into Jerusalem, a procession that would shortly lead him into the temple, where he would cleanse the temple. And it is in this procession of Jesus into the city and ultimately into the temple where the people pick up the words of this psalm on their lips and apply it to Jesus. Do you see the connection with this psalm and Palm Sunday? This psalm was a psalm for the Passover. It was a psalm for those pilgrims who were making their way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And so it was a song that surely would have been on everyone's mind on that Palm Sunday. But what's amazing is not that this psalm would have been sung at that time. What's amazing is that they applied the words of this psalm to Jesus. And look at how Jesus even pictures this pilgrim procession. Jesus is entering Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Soon he will even be at the temple. And hear the people cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Do you see Psalm 118 in their cry on Palm Sunday? These words are from verses 25 and 26 from the Psalm. Remember the word Hosanna that they exclaimed was the Hebrew word for save or save now. That is exactly what we find in verse 25 of Psalm 118. It says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." Literally, "Hosanna, O Lord." The psalmist in verse 25 is calling the Lord God to save him. Verse 25 is very interesting. It's interesting in the psalm, and it's interesting how the Jews pick this up and apply it to Jesus. You see, earlier I had made the point how the psalm confidently asserts God's salvation. The salvation presented in Psalm 118 is presented as a present reality. They've already been saved, with the exception of this verse 25. Verse 25 instead says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." In the midst of all this proclaimed salvation in this psalm, this verse looks forward to some future deliverance. If this psalm was written post-exile, that might be especially fitting, in that even though God's people were allowed to return to the promised land, they were still under Persian occupation, in need of final deliverance. And of course, that's the same state of the Jewish people when Jesus arrived. They were under Roman occupation, even though they were living in the promised land. They lived in the kingdom land, but the kingdom, the nation of Israel as a political entity, did not exist. And so the people were eagerly awaiting the Messiah, whom they hoped would restore the kingdom to Israel. And of course, they were expecting this to be a political earthly kingdom. That's why the crowds also echoed verse 26 of the psalm when they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Their proclamation shows that they were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah. And indeed Jesus was, but not in the way that they thought. He was indeed the blessed one who would come in the name of the Lord. He would bring salvation and deliverance to God's people. He would overcome their enemies. He would even bring a restored kingdom, but a kingdom that was better than the old kingdom in the earthly promised land. He would bring a heavenly kingdom. Jesus was the Savior and Messiah, but not the kind they were thinking of. And so ironically, the crowd spoke the truth here. They rightly picked up this psalm and applied it to Jesus. Yet sadly, they would soon second-guess their words on Palm Sunday. In just a few days, the crowds would no longer be praising Jesus as they did on his triumphal entry. Instead, they would be crying out to crucify him. And that is exactly how we see Jesus fulfilling this psalm on Palm Sunday. Ironically, the crowds hail him as Savior, though ironically, he is not the Savior they think he is. The irony is continued as Jesus cleanses the temple after his triumphal entry. Think about the psalm. The psalm is about entering the temple with thanksgiving and rejoicing. And so what does Jesus do? He enters the temple. He enters the temple with a zealous anger. He enters the temple to cleanse it. He throws over the tables and kicks out the merchants. He despises and rejects what has been going on in that temple. He does not look at the temple and marvel at its stones. But as he cleanses the temple, he ultimately sets forth himself as the true temple, the true stone which the builders rejected. And of course, we who know who Jesus really is declare that this is marvelous in our eyes. And this irony comes to a climax at the cross. Psalm 118 ends with a call for a festival sacrifice. Jesus is that sacrifice. He is the Paschal Lamb. Though on Palm Sunday they cry to Jesus, "Save, save," soon they would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when they cried out to crucify him, they are basically calling out the words of verse 27 in this psalm, "Bind the sacrifice, bring on the festival sacrifice, prepare the paschal lamb, crucify him." And yet, it is in Christ becoming the paschal lamb. It is in his sacrifice on the cross where he brings us the deliverance promised in Psalm 118. It is on the cross where he answers this call to save. On the cross, Christ showed that all the confidence and trust placed in God in Psalm 118 was not misplaced. On the cross, God's chesed is demonstrated. His great mercy and loving kindness is shown forth. His covenant faithfulness is displayed. Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 118. He is the answer to this call to God to save. Brothers and sisters, God is indeed faithful to fulfill all His promises. He is indeed fully trustworthy. Our confidence is not disappointed when we put our trust in Him. And this faithfulness has been shown most wonderfully in Christ. So if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation from your sins, then I urge you to come to Him. Believe and trust in Jesus. On the cross, He died for the sins of the world. You see, we need to redefine our problems in life. We need to redefine our anguishes and our sorrows. Life is difficult. It's full of challenges and trials. We get pushed. At times we might feel like we could fall at any moment. But we need to enlarge our perspective. Our real issue, our biggest enemy, our biggest foe in life is, guess who? Ourselves. Our sinful selves. For our sin leads to death. But on the cross, Jesus conquered sin and death. And He offers you today this victory over sin. He calls you to come in faith and repentance. He offers His forgiveness and His transforming grace. Come to Christ today in faith. Believe and trust in Him. May this be the day the Lord has made for your salvation. May today you say of Jesus that He is your strength and song, your salvation and your help. May today you pass through the gates of righteousness, not entering into a physical temple, but coming to God through Jesus Christ, who declares Himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, I know that this church is full of saints who have already tasted of the forgiveness of Jesus. Praise the Lord. And yet this psalm has an ongoing message to you as well. This psalm reminds us that whatever opposition we have in life, we have victory in Christ. I don't mean that life will be easy. I don't mean that you will never face opposition. I don't mean that you will never struggle with sin or temptation. We ourselves are on our own pilgrimage to our heavenly home, to a heavenly temple. But we are not there yet. But for us, the opposition we face in life is the way God grows us. The psalmist mentioned in verse 18 that his enemies' assaults were used by God in fatherly discipline and chastisement. The same is true for us. If we do not trust in Christ, then our struggles in life, our enemies that afflict us, are but a foreshadow of God's wrathful judgment. But for us who place our hope in the Lord, the afflictions of this world are transformed by God to be used for our good. Even during the attacks of the enemy, our loving God and Father uses these to grow us and mature us in our faith. Though Satan and others may try to afflict us with evil, God uses it for our good. And by God's grace, He preserves us until the end, when our pilgrimage is complete and we finally see the Lamb that was slain face to face. Saints of God, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Forever. Sadly, not everyone can testify to this. Not everyone has tasted of God's saving mercy. But for us who have been saved by God, we have the great privilege to enjoy God's salvation for eternity. No matter how long you think forever is, it's longer than that. No matter how long you think the same is true with His mercy and kindness. No matter how great you think it is, no matter how wonderful you can imagine it, it is better than that. This is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. We celebrate the triumphal entry. The triumph. The victory. Christ entered into Jerusalem and the temple to conquer our enemies, that He could show forth His unending love and mercy for all eternity. How can we not celebrate and rejoice with such good news? Amen. Let's pray.